Deb, if you didn't know it, I'll share with you now. The step you were just standing on was built by Herman Effa, and it can hold me. So approach with confidence. We are getting deeper now into our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're into our third message in that series. And in last week's message, there were moments within the message that may have been a little heavy, may have even sounded a little harsh. And that was by design, because of the first verse that we read in chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This is the message to us today, this and a little bit more. This is the first time in Hebrews that we really get a strong warning about falling away from the faith. And, you know, Vanessa, your words were so powerful and so poignant this morning as you opened up. Because sometimes you just have the week from hell. Like, that's just what it is, isn't it? You just feel like the devil's at the door and he just doesn't stop knocking. If anything can go wrong, it does go wrong, and it starts to get overwhelming, doesn't it? And we've had those days. Tom and Colette, we celebrate with you and the birth of your second child. Owen came into the world on June the 11th. The little fellow was 9 pounds. Colette doesn't have babies. She has toddlers because Adam was even bigger, and she's just a wee thing. And you know, that's a celebration. That's a great time, isn't it? But, you know, like, just cover Adam's ears, because I can talk about this, because our number one son isn't here this morning. But I remember thinking, as we brought him home, the first day that we had him home, thinking, did somebody switch babies at the hospital? Because the baby that we held in the hospital was sweet and cute and mostly quiet. But we brought home this crying machine who could not be consoled. And at the hospital, I mean, we were new parents, but at the hospital, they had him wrapped up in a blanket nice and tight, and he was a happy little man. But we got him home, and it was like yoga or something. It was like he was all over, and man, can they bend when they're that little, hey? Like, you can just twist them up like little plastic dolls. And not that we did, but you could if you wanted to, I suppose. And I remember thinking, what have we done? What have we done? And, you know, children bless you. They bring so much joy into your lives, and they can break your hearts like nobody else. And isn't that just the double-edged sword of being a parent? And then so many other things, professionally and personally, that come against us and challenge us. And at times it's hard to find God. At times it's so overwhelming. And you know, the things that we stop doing when life becomes overwhelming, we don't eat well, we stop exercising sometimes. But you know what happens so often is we stop reading the Bible, we stop praying, we stop seeking God. And I think this is kind of the power of what happened this morning for me personally, at least. I can't speak for anybody else, Vanessa. But that raw honesty bringing me to that place of the only way to push back that darkness is to praise God from whatever depth you can summon the courage, the strength, the energy, but to lift up one more hallelujah, to sing one more praise song, even when you don't feel it. And this is not anything new. You think of the great hymns of the faith. Come thou fount of every blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is not a 21st century problem. It's not a 20th century problem. I mean, you go back to this ancient mystic who wrote The Dark Night of the Soul, and people have been struggling with this for a long time. And this is the context in which we find the book of Hebrews, of people wondering, why am I doing this? Why am I following God when there's such a heavy cost, so much such a strong or heavy personal toll. You know, maybe I should just go back to the old ways. Maybe I should just do what's easy. But as somebody once said, we're not called to do what's easy. We're called to do what's right. We're called to follow God. And so the question is, how do you guard your faith? And faith is such a funny thing, isn't it? Like faith, I wonder about faith all the time. I drive in from Leduc almost every day, and I pass this new sign now. It's up, and it's advertising the Edmonton Oilers. And being born and raised in BC, I have a certain disdain, or had for the longest time, for the Oilers. Now, we've lived in Edmonton longer than we've lived anywhere, and I have come around to the idea that, you know what, I think... Praise be to God, I'm an Albertan. I'm going to cheer for these Oilers. I hope the Lord will strike me dead before I ever get tempted to cheer for the Calgary Flames. But I will cheer for those Oilers, if for no other reason than the fact that the Oilers inspire faith, don't they? Because this sign says, millions of fans, only 20,000 seats. And I'm thinking, I think you're pretty optimistic with your millions of fans. I don't disagree with the 20,000 seats that you got to fill. You managed to draft the number one draft pick for how many years in a row, and you still couldn't get into the playoffs. But, you know, every year people keep buying these tickets. What are they hoping for? What do they believe in? What do they think might happen? There's always that hope, right? And I think, wow. You know, if we can cheer for the Oilers, can't we cheer for God? If we can put our faith in a bunch of sweaty hockey players, can't we put our faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the sovereign God of the universe? And yet our faith takes hits. It takes shots. Our faith can be wounded. And I think about, you know, this movie Guardians of the Galaxy, this ragtag group of superheroes, comic book-esque, the quintessential comic book characters, really. They fly around the galaxy protecting the galaxy from evil. Us, from evil. And it makes you wonder more and more, you know, what is it about faith? What is it about protecting the faith? And you come to this passage, and you get three really strong words about guardians of the faith. What are the guardians of the faith? What are some important guardians of the faith? And in this paragraph, we see three things: sound doctrine, a good memory, and reliable witnesses. And this is what I want to argue for you this morning, that we can guard our faith by paying much closer attention to sound doctrine. And I'll draw your attention to verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The word therefore links this passage to the previous one. We heed what we've heard because we've heard it from the one who is the supreme authority. This is the argument in chapter 1. Jesus is supreme. He is above everything else. He is the ultimate authority. Even the angels bow down before him. If Jesus is so much superior to the angels, and this is how the angels react to God, then logically, how should we react to God? Jesus created them. They didn't create him. They're not on par. They're not equal. They serve him. They worship him. They adore him. And if the angels do, then shouldn't we also? The word must actually speaks to the necessity and the urgency of this exhortation. This is extremely strong language in the Greek. This is non-negotiable. This is, you gotta do it. This is a must. This is the must of musts. And the phrase much closer attention really implies more than we have been so far. When you read that, we absolutely have to pay the most careful attention, because really we have not been spending enough time and energy on this so far. And then the warning, so that we don't drift away. This word drifting can also mean like to slip away or to slip off, kind of like a wedding ring would slip off your finger, or it can also mean like going down the wrong path, and either you're in the woods and you have to choose right or left and you pick the wrong one, or Maybe even a better example would be, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're so excited about the food you're eating, it goes down the wrong tunnel. It's about going down the wrong path. And people are pursuing God, and yet somehow they veer off. They start going down the wrong path. And this is a strong warning for us and for any church, for all churches, because there is a temptation before us all to start worshiping ourselves, to start doing things our way and our wisdom, and ultimately for our glory. We'd never really want to say that out loud, would we? We'd never want to really admit to that. But the temptation is heavy, and I love the line in that song, you know, when temptation comes my way. When temptation comes my way. I don't know what kind of temptation you ever feel as a worship leader, but you know what I feel as a preacher? If I just preach a good enough sermon, if I just wow them, if I have the best stories, if I have the best transitions, if I can parse the Greek and the Hebrew, and if I can just really impact, and if I can inspire them, then people will come to hear me preach. And there should be that big, you know, what's that talent show contest where somebody goes, and a big X comes on? Maybe somebody should control the trap floor. Hey, Norm seems full of himself today. Chunk, down he goes. Because we can drift away. We can drift away from that which we've initially started to seek. We can totally get lost. Even followers get lost sometimes. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul, writing to Timothy, he exhorts him. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, this is the warning about slipping away from fellowship with other believers. It's about relaxing standards, and it's about growing compromise. And I don't want to short sell this for a minute. And I don't want to make people feel guilty, but I do feel the need to preach prophetically for a moment, if I may, if I can be so bold. Church is not your salvation. Coming to church does not make you a Christian. And sometimes we miss church. We're on vacation. We're ill. I get that. The one I don't get is, just so tired, I don't feel like going to church today. I'm just not in that right space. Were you in the right space this morning? But you got up. You found some strength somewhere, maybe the Holy Spirit. And you put on your shoes, you got in your car, and you drove here. And it takes effort, doesn't it? And I'm not saying you have to come to Hillview. But, you know, if you're part of a church, be part of the church and commit to it. Because guiding your life or living your life by your feelings is an incredibly dangerous thing. Incredibly dangerous thing. And there's always something, isn't there? And this is where I am going to presume upon your love for me. We couldn't go to church. We go to the lake. We go and hang out at the lake. You know what? My kids were in town. We took the day off. We went out for lunch. I couldn't come to church today. It was Mother's Day. Okay. Well, we were going out for brunch. Oh, the one that's open till 2? That one? The one that you could have gone and sat at for an hour and a half, 2 hours? Like, how much do you need to eat? Oh, I can't go to church on Christmas Eve. My family's coming over. Really? One of the most holy nights of the entire year, the night that we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. What trumps that? Pierogies? Oh, it's family. Bring your family. Your family doesn't need Jesus? We were pretty overt about preaching the gospel that night. We don't hold back, do we? I don't think so. But there's always something, isn't there? There's always something we can find. And you know, it's a symptom. It's a symptom for us that church is nice. Church is nice. But people do not always realize how important the fellowship is. How important, and I don't understand the science of it, but how important it is to come together as a people and worship God together and pray with each other and lift each other up. You know, this meet the team was pretty good, wasn't it? Didn't you think? I mean, we didn't know who was going on the mission trip, and every week we brought somebody up, and wasn't it good? You know what we're going to do for the next little while? I haven't sprung this on the elders yet, but I'm presuming that they'll be gracious with me in this. You know what we're going to do? I think we're going to do meet the church. And for whoever is willing, I'm going to invite different people up, and I'm going to interview them for 5 to 10 minutes almost every Sunday. Not every Sunday, but almost every Sunday. So screw your courage together, because you might not like speaking in public, but I'm going to drag you up here, especially if people don't know who you are. And we're going to get to know each other, because that's what a church is. It's a group of people who come together and lift each other up and pray for each other. I bet there's a fair amount of people here who don't know who Janet Adam is. Or if you know who she is, you have a rough idea who she is, but you don't know who she is. You don't know that she's just the sweetest little old lady who had her hand cut open this week and she's in a ton of pain. And yet she's still trying to come in and help Laura, you know, who's trying to learn how to do all the bulletin secretarial stuff. She's rallying the courage. And we pray for Janet because we love Janet. I don't know who Janet is. Well, whose fault is that? Have you tried to get to know Janet? Well, Janet hasn't phoned me. Have you phoned Janet? I want you to introduce you to Tom over here. His wife Colette just stepped out with their babies. This is Tom. Tom, say hi to everybody. Tom is so cool. I wish you'd all get to know Tom. Like, figure out who Tom is, invite him out for coffee, figure out a time that you can go and invade his house and say hi to his new children. Child, the other one's kind of used by now, right? Older model, all that. Tom is a graphic designer. He designs computer graphics. Ryan, when you play video games, that guy probably made them. He's kind of cool. This is Julian Finn. Julian has the biggest brain of anybody I've ever met. I have this raging temptation to lock him and Wayne Baker together in a room and let them tangle, just see what comes out. It might be really edifying. It might be nothing but blood and fur. But, you know, Julian's got a great big brain, and he's new to us. And, you know, like, let's get to know Julian. But what about people who've been part of the church for a long time? And, you know, here's just the truth. Birds of a feather flock together, right? We're comfortable with who we're comfortable with. But as a church, isn't there something inside of us that calls us to get to know people we don't know? And some of you have a gift in that. Some of you have a spiritual gift. But you know what always drives me nuts? That's not my gift. I don't care. Do it anyways. If it's your spiritual gift, it means you're extraordinary at it. But if it's not your spiritual gift, it does not excuse you from not doing it. Want to see the application of this one? Tom, do you know that it's not my spiritual gift to give? For some people it is. They have this incredible gift of faith, and they just love to give. I don't. I like my money. I like it a lot. Sometimes Gabriella has to pry the check out of my fingers, put it in the envelope, and make sure that it comes to church, and there's accountability moments afterwards. Did you put the offering in? Yeah, I put the offering in. It's not my gift, but I still have a responsibility to give, don't I? Don't I? Maybe prayer isn't my gift, but I still have a responsibility to pray. You know, we all have a responsibility to each other because we are the church. And when people start to fall away from sound doctrine, one of those doctrines is, are you ready for this, Kathleen? Are you ready for it? I'm going to use a fun word. One of the doctrines of the faith most neglected is ecclesiology. From the Greek, ekklesia, which means the church. It is the doctrine of the church. What is the church? What does it mean to be part of the church? How should the church function internally and externally? And we almost never talk about that, do we? Do we? What is the church? We relax our standards. Well, maybe it doesn't matter if I go gambling at the horse track. It's just entertainment. This is a temptation I'm facing right now because they opened a horse track just 5 minutes away from my house. And I think to myself, instead of going to a movie for $15.75, why don't I take my $16 to the racetrack and bet on 8 races each for $2? That's not a big deal, is it? But you know what, Julian? I know me. And pretty soon it might not just be 8 races, it might be 10, and it might not be a $2 bet, it might be 5. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, after learning all this stuff about racing, maybe I'll just put down $100. And oh shoot, I lost, so I better bet on the next race $200 to make back the $100 I lost. And then I'll have to go home and say, Gabby, I just lost $1,000. And that would be a problem, wouldn't it? I thought you loved money. I do. I was trying to get more of it. Relaxing our standards. So true. One of the ways we can guard our faith is by paying closer attention to our sound doctrine. And I just want to go on for this for just a minute, because I did a wedding yesterday. And on Friday, I went out and did the rehearsal, and the wedding was in another town outside of Edmonton, and it was in somebody's backyard. And prior to the rehearsal, their neighbor, and they have acreages, they have lots that are so big they could be acreages, the neighbor was mowing the lawn. And he saw people gathering, and he turned off his lawnmower, and he came over. And he was a fellow about Wes's age, give or take. And introduces himself to me, and he's a retired pastor from the Alliance Church. And he'd been a former missionary, and I don't want any of you trying to figure out who this is or look him up, but pretty solid guy. And we're talking about this, that, and the other thing, weather. And he says, well, apparently Alberta's in for some drought. I said, you know, it's interesting, and this actually leads into my second point, so there is relevance in this, but I said, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, considering some of the decisions we've made politically and socially over the last few years. We shouldn't be shocked if God's judgment comes upon us. And he says, well, I don't think God meddles. I said, really? And this is to my second point. I actually have it in my second point. I said, really? David took a census and 70,000 people died. I think God meddles. I think he more than meddles. I think he's quite invested, actually, in what we do. I think. Am I wrong about that, Herman? He is paying attention, is he not? But we talk a little bit more. And he tells me that last year his daughter came out of the closet, declared that she was gay. And all of his theology is now shifted to incredibly liberal thinkers. People who still label themselves as Christian, but it's really hard to find the Christ of the Bible in what they teach, because it's so universalistic in its teaching. It doesn't matter what you believe, we're all good people, and God loves us, and we're all going to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's not. People ask me about my own family, and, you know, when my mom was ill, and they said, well, is your mom a believer? And I said, sort of. Forgive me for this. I said, she's a United Church theologian. She believes what she has to believe in order to give herself peace. See, my sister's a Roman Catholic, and by her own description, her own identification, a non-practicing Roman Catholic. And the thought that my sister might not go to heaven is so frightening to my mom that she will alter all of her theology to accommodate the belief that my sister's okay. And I'll tell you, friends, there's a lot of people that do that. We don't believe what the Bible says. We believe what we want the Bible to say because we're too frightened to accept what it actually says. And what does it actually say? Look at verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. It says, for since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? A second way that we can guard our faith is not just by paying close attention to our doctrine and really embracing sound doctrine, but also by remembering that disobedience has its consequences. When you go through this sentence, we see that the message declared by the angels, it refers to the law. It was a Jewish tradition that the law was given through angels. And you see actually reference to this in Acts chapter 7, 38, and again in Galatians 3, 19. There's this idea that the law came to Moses through the angels. The word transgression literally means a violation or a conscious rejection of God's will. And it really boils down to an unwillingness to listen to God. The word neglect can also be understood as ignore, just flat out ignore. Not just passive aggressively not do, but just I'm not listening. I'm willfully not listening, consciously. And then, of course, there's references there to the wilderness retribution. And you think about this. You think about how God reacts when people don't listen to him, when they don't take him seriously. And all you have to do is think back to our series on Leviticus, and most specifically Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu just kind of wander in and start doing their own thing after they've received specific instructions about how to execute the worship of God. And what does God do? Rains down fire and consumes them. Sodom and Gomorrah, consumed in fire and brimstone. You go and look at Exodus 32 in the episode with the golden calf. 3,000 people lose their lives over that. You go deeper into the scripture and you look at the Baal worship at Peor in Numbers 25. 24,000 people lose their lives. You go a little bit deeper into scripture and you look at David's census as it's recorded in 2 Samuel 24. 70,000 people die. And you think, well, where's this going, Norm? Well, I got to tell you, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return triumphantly and in his glory, and he will judge the quick and the dead. One day all of earth will stand before the throne of God to be judged. And that number that's going to spend eternity separated from God, and if you take the scriptures seriously and literally to understand that there is a place called hell, a place of eternal consequence, a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal torture, you start to understand it's not thousands of people, it's not hundreds of thousands of people, it's not even millions of people. Billions of people will perish in that fire, damned to an eternity to be consumed in torture, if by nothing less than by the ideas of Goethe in his work Faust, to look into heaven and see the face of Christ and to know that you will be separated from that for eternity. God judges sin, period. Don't trifle with that. It's real. Don't presume upon his grace. Don't treat him like a fool. Live wisely, live carefully, live fearfully perhaps. But we should be wise to the fact that hardship, trials, and crises do come into our lives sometimes, to bring us back to that place of repentance, to bring us to that place where we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we cry out to him and we turn away from that which has robbed us of our desire for God and give back to God the worship and the glory that he deserves, when we lay down our idols, when we ourselves crush that which has taken hold of our lives, of our love, of our affection, and destroy that and give it all back to God. And sometimes that is a daily struggle. In fact, do not the scriptures say that we die to ourselves every day? And to Christ we live. But one of the ways that we can stay true to the faith, that we can guard our faith, not only by adhering to sound doctrine, but by remembering that God does judge sin. And then lastly, by trusting the witnesses. Look at the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to whose will? His will. His will. There's spiritual gifts I would like to have, but God saw fit to give those gifts to other people. Jesus called people to repent and believe. He spoke of his resurrection. He claimed to be the only path to the Father. And ultimately, he was crucified for claiming to be the Son of God. This was the testimony of Christ. People who knew and heard Jesus corroborated what he said. In fact, the word there, confirm, has the connotation of a guarantee or an assurance. And then the preaching of the gospel was, and I would argue still is, validated by supernatural phenomena. Signs, wonders, and miracles were the first apologetics of the early church. This is just true. That when people preach the word of God, incredible things happen, and people said, this must be from God. And people say, well, that was then. This is now. Those things don't happen now. And I always wonder about that a little bit. I always do. Because if God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, why would he change up his MO? Why would he alter his method of operation, his modus operandi? Why would he do that? Why can't he? Why doesn't he still work miracles today? And I would say, at least in the Western context, there's two big reasons for it. One is we're afraid of it, because we're afraid of a God we can't control. That's very scary, isn't it? We like having good control over God, don't we? We like putting him in a box and defining him and controlling him and telling him what he can and can't do. That's comfortable. We like that, right? Because what if we let him out of the box? What if we let him out of the box? What if he asks us to do things we don't want to do? Let's just keep him in the box. Then we just don't have to cross that bridge, right? And the other reason is because we're so suspicious of it, because we've seen people manipulate and abuse the miracles of God for economic gain. People who have figured out how to monetize the gospel, how to monetize the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. But why does the Holy Spirit give people gifts? For the edification of the church, for the building up. And in this case, improving his witness. And this is the whole argument. Trust the witnesses. Trials are won and lost on the reliability of witnesses. I think back about Michael Jackson. I actually printed a short article I'd like to read for you. Michael Jackson was a world-famous musician, dancer, and choreographer who is often referred to as the King of Pop. The Guinness Book of World Records lists him as history's most successful entertainer. In 2003, however, he was charged with what eventually became 14 criminal counts related to allegations of child molestation. These charges included abduction, false imprisonment, sharing pornography with children, giving liquor to minors, and molestation. Michael Jackson's defense attorneys contended that at least one of the parents who accused him of molestation was a con artist. They accused one mother of raising her children to trick celebrities into giving them money out of sympathy. Arguably, the strongest defense for Michael Jackson's claim of innocence came from the witnesses that the prosecution attempted to bring against him. For instance, a former bodyguard for Michael Jackson had amassed an extensive criminal record involving robberies of various stores and declined to testify. Another witness dropped out of the case after being caught stealing a drawing of Elvis Presley. A third potential prosecution witness was caught offering to testify against Michael Jackson for $100,000. The jury deliberated for a week, after which they acquitted Michael Jackson of all 10 felony counts and 4 misdemeanor charges. When the trial was over, the biggest loser turned out to be the media, which was roundly criticized for its bias coverage, blah, 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 blah. How did he get off? Witnesses had no credibility. And conversely, people are convicted on the strength of the witnesses. And the idea of having a witness is an ancient one. I always wonder if you sometimes get exposed to the Old Testament reading thinking, does he just pick this stuff arbitrarily? No, I don't. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, who testified about Jesus? Well, Jesus did. He testified to himself. The Father testified about Jesus. The apostles testified about Jesus. The signs and wonders attribute to Jesus. The angels sing God's praises. Jesus accepts worship. The angels don't. I mean, the fact that we are here today is a testimony to the fact that what was preached and what was spoken was true. And I've given you a link to a website there if you want to look more at the apologetics of what we're just talking about here. But the fact of the matter is we can trust Christ because there is integrity in the witness of Christ. And so we can celebrate, and we can testify, and we can serve. And when we serve, we see God move. You know, why do we see so little of the activity of God? Because we do so little activity for God. But, you know, you work with the Salvation Army. You see lives transformed. You see lives changed. You see the power of God in people's lives almost regularly, don't you? And isn't it an incredible experience when we somehow rally the interest, the energy, and the funds, and we go and serve a meal at the mustard seed? Don't you feel a little changed? And how small of a window is that? And why do short-term missions? Ryan, my dear son, my third son, sent out letters of support to 16 people that we trusted with that sort of thing, because we know how people feel about getting those letters. And one of them phoned me, and we were talking, and he said, "So I see your son wants me to pay for his vacation this summer." I said, "Yeah, he sure does. The more you can give, the better." Because that's the only way to answer that question. Vacation. Vacation. Do you ever go on vacation, Tom? No, I do. I've been on vacation. It took 21 years. We had our first vacation, just us, without children, without freeloading off relatives. Just Gabrielle and I went somewhere by ourselves. It was glorious. It was glorious. We slept as long as we wanted or as little as we wanted. We ate out of the mini fridge. We didn't care. We were on vacation. We budgeted for this. I will pay $7 for a package of M&Ms. Thank you. I wanted them. Oh, yes. And we went to San Francisco and we rode those cable cars because they were free and we'd spent all our money on M&Ms at the hotel. We went to restaurants. We went sightseeing. We immersed ourselves in me, in us, in we. We didn't care about anyone or anything. We were comfortable. Weren't we comfortable? We even laughed when that homeless guy sprung out from those bushes and scared us and tried to charge us $2 for that glorious experience. "I scared you. You owe me $2. You owe your punch is what I owe you. Got a bad heart." Vacation. Let me see you. Ryan, what vacation do you get? After spending 28 hours on airplanes and airports with people you don't know, you get to ride in a crowded van to a place that's full of witchcraft and criminal activity, immersed into a situation where you can speak to no one but the people that you go with, to sleep in a bed that you're not familiar with or comfortable in, to do things that stretch you beyond your wildest imagination, and you get to do that for 2 weeks. Have a great time. You know, when we went on vacation, we came back fairly well rested, but not overly transformed. But Ryan and everybody on that team will come back transformed. You will be changed. You will be different because you will have experienced and seen a living God, active, energized, changing lives. And for 2 weeks, you will get to participate in the transformation of sinners to saints, of which you might find yourselves to be part of. When we serve, we see God move, and they will come back, and they will testify, and we will believe them because we know them, and we will believe a little bit more. Authority and accountability is what is at stake in this paragraph. So stay in the Word and in the fellowship. Covenants can be broken, and truly we are in a salvation covenant with the Lord. And remember what happened to Israel when they rebelled. Great is thy faithfulness. God never did turn his back on them, but he established a new covenant with them. But if this punishment came to Israel when they violated that covenant, then how much more will punishment come to those who violate this covenant? That's the argument. And it really comes back to something that we don't like to talk about a lot today, but it comes down to personal commitment and responsibility to celebrate and to serve. And this is always a tricky thing because our salvation is the work of God in our lives, and yet there is a human responsibility to it. There is a point in which we do bow the knee and confess with the tongue. There is that moment where we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, where we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And this confession of faith and this deep belief that sits within our hearts transforms our lives and affects the way we live each and every day. Or at least it should. And if it doesn't, then you have to question the first proposition, don't you? Don't you? As somebody said just a little bit more simply than that, when you became a Christian, if nothing changed, then maybe nothing changed. So adhere to sound doctrine, exercise a good memory, and be a faithful witness, because all of these things will protect you from drifting away. Let me pray for you. Father, your word is truth. We thank you for your word to us today. Oh God, we are fickle creatures, prone to leave the God we love. So bind up our hearts and hold us close to you. And as we sing our declaration of faith, may it be as true today as it will be tomorrow. Oh, that you would find us faithful to the end. We do love you, God. We need you. Oh, how we need you. Amen.